according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as we get started this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. Thought I'd turn that on. Wait a minute. No. All right, I'm being outsmarted. Where's Cliff? What am I doing wrong? Try it again. There we go. Anyone listening to the MP3 file is probably very confused at the moment with all of my, what's going on? There we are. All right. We'll get the sound engineer to edit the MP3 file before it gets to the website. All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is our text. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. This becomes the core of the gospel message, verses 3 through 5. It goes beyond that where Paul rambles, so to speak. All of the truly brilliant Bible speakers will ramble on occasion. He rambles in verses 6 and following where he goes on. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So the list of those to whom he appeared stretches on beyond verse 5. It stretches on to verses 6 through 9, and then he rambles beyond that even to describe the nature of his own calling. And how truly gracious it was and how amazing it was. We will handle each of that, each section there in turn, verse by verse, as we reach it. We do, though, recognize that verses 3 through 5 as a unit form the core to the gospel message. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. That becomes vital, and particularly that appearance. Because the appearance is not just showing off, saying, aha, look at me, I'm raised from the dead. Yes, the appearance is proof of the resurrection. But more than that, the appearance is itself a core element of the gospel because the appearance entails the commission. The appearance entails the charter, the responsibility and authority that was vested in the apostles for the foundation of the church. And there is more significant doctrine to the appearance than we might recognize right offhand. I think we all recognize their significance to the crucifixion. I don't think that we would dispute that there's significance to the resurrection. That makes up the content of this chapter. But there is a significant doctrinal contribution that comes from the very appearance of Jesus to Cephas and to the 12. And we will spend some time exploring that as well. Before we do any of this, though, it is necessary for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, equipped to handle spiritual truth. Let's take this time for some silent prayer. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your faithfulness. We thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together this morning. Father, what a delight to wake up this morning and be reminded that it is the Lord's Day, that it is the day in which, Father, we have so many opportunities for assembling ourselves together, for the ministry of your word to be alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as deep as it needs to pierce, Father. We accept that piercing. We recognize that as your word goes forth this morning, it will not return void. It will accomplish your purpose. So, Father, we pray that we would be equipped, trained, prepared, and motivated to live your word on a daily basis in this lost and dying world. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you have been following along in the outline, we are ready this morning for main point 6. I do want to review, though, point 5. Oh. There we go. The gospel is a message with three elements. And I gave this to you on Wednesday, and I also gave you the option of going ahead to expand it to 4 if you want to differentiate between the burial and the resurrection. I've gone ahead and lumped burial and resurrection together in one element. But if you want to break it in, and break them up, then you end up with 4 rather than 3. The first element, that Christ died. Two elements were delivered beforehand in the Hebrew Scriptures, and they're listed as being according to the Scriptures. We have that specifically listed here in verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That it was prophesied ahead of time. Indeed, it becomes the entire message of redemptive history, the core element in the Old Testament itself. That when Christ rebuked the Pharisees, we're going to amplify on this here this morning, but he rebuked the Pharisees for being such amazing Bible students and yet not seeing the message. They had academics down cold in ways that you and I would dream about, and yet they didn't have the reality. They were ultimately the 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies example, because they had tremendous knowledge and yet did not have recognition of the Christ. And the Lord rebuked him and said, you search the Scriptures thinking that in them you have salvation, soteria, and yet it is these Scriptures that speak of me. And they had the Scriptures. They had academic knowledge, but they didn't have Christ. And we want to recognize that. In any event, Christ died according to the Scriptures. The second element, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, it's a prophetic element. It was spoken of ahead of time. The third element was not. When he gets to the next and that in verse 5, what I'm really doing is I'm outlining these elements based upon the and that statements. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. There are some differences of the language when it goes to the after that in verse 6, and the then in verse 7, and the last of all in verse 8. That's why I've, in my mind anyway, differentiated verses 6, 7, and 8 from the specific, I delivered unto you what I first received, content of verses 3 through 5. Alright, so two elements were delivered beforehand in the Hebrew Scriptures. The third element was verbally delivered after the fact by the eyewitnesses to the first two elements, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. His appearance to the apostles was not according to the Scriptures, because the appearance is centered on their commissioning. The appearance is centered on sending them forth as the apostles in the pending imminent dispensation of the church. Obviously, this could not be an element revealed in the Old Testament, because the church itself was mystery, unrevealed, preserved, hidden, until such time as it was unfolded. So two of the elements were delivered according to the Scriptures. The third element was verbally delivered after the fact. And then subsequently, all three elements were then later written into the Greek Scriptures. So we can find Hebrew text in the Old Testament speaking of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can find Greek Scriptures in the New Testament that speak of death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Jesus Christ. All three elements are in the Greek Scriptures of our New Testament. While, notice, the majority of the eyewitnesses were still living. We read this in verse 6, that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. That is, until the time of the composition of 1 Corinthians, its transmission, and its reception. Remember, what we have as books of the Bible were actually letters, physical epistles, physical letters that were, you know, quill on parchment, carried from place to place. They didn't have email back in those days. Carried from place to place, actually received, literally received, by a literal flock, by a literal church in a literal town. In this case, Corinth. I jokingly refer to them as Corinth Bible Church. I don't know what their, you know, they didn't have a title, per se, that we know of, or a building or a sign out front. But still, they were a local church in Corinth, and they received this letter. And at the moment they received it, the moment they received Scripture, identifying it as Scripture, which we studied at the end of chapter 14, They received Scripture, and where was I going with that? They had the testimony to the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearance to Cephas and to the 12. And this becomes then important because the eyewitnesses were still among them. The eyewitnesses are still alive. If 1 Corinthians is a fraud, if the resurrection was a hoax, if the empty tomb hypothesis was true, that the disciples stole the body, well then, certainly these living eyewitnesses that can corroborate the message would be able to expose it for the fraud that it was. And this this forms really a key element to the historicity of the New Testament and what we understand in terms of the reliability of the New Testament Scriptures. All right, I want to expand now this morning on gospel element number one in main point six, that Christ died. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I'm going to amplify each one of these here out of verse 3. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, let's keep in mind that of first importance is plural, not singular. The first importance things, the things which come first. Some people try to differentiate the death from the things that follow, to say it was the death on the cross that was of first importance, and that the burial and the resurrection and the appearance and all that stuff afterwards was kind of secondary. That your gospel message is Christ died on the cross. And reject everything that follows. See? But of first importance is the first things, plural. And so you take every element here as a package. That you would include the death and burial and resurrection and appearance of Jesus Christ. All of them together as a package that are the first things that must be given in the gospel message. All right. Christ died. He died for our sins. He died for our sins. That little phrase, for our sins, is important. And it's important in the realms of soteriology. It's important in the realms of the whole doctrine of salvation, that it was a substitutionary death. It's not just for in terms of a purpose clause or with the reason of, but it is also on behalf of, in the place of, on a substitutionary basis. For our sins. The phrase in Greek is hooper, ton hamartion hamon. Hooper plus the genitive. First year Greek students this very week are dealing with prepositional phrases, prepositions in the cases that they govern. In this case, hooper plus the genitive. Indicating that an activity or event is in some entity's interest. And so in English, we bring it across, we use such English terms as for, in behalf of, for the sake of. For the sake of someone or something. We could, if you really want to draw it out, on my behalf and in my place. Where you can truly communicate the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. BDAG is the, in my mind, the best dictionary available. I'm going to bring up a sample here to show you the kind of thing you have to filter through as you do your word studies. And take just a moment for that to fire up. You'll see that the various range, most words have a wide range in which they can be applied. And we have to be very careful. There's an error, a translation error, when if you have a wide range that could encompass 12 different items, that you try to put all 12, pour all 12 meanings into one word at one place in one scripture. That's wrong. You wouldn't try to take all 12, meanings and try to pour them all into one instance. What you want to do is find the one instance, the one realm out of, say, the 12 or 14 or how many there are, find the one that truly lines up with the context and figure that that's where it fits in the sentence. All right, so this is the kind of thing you look at when you look in your lexicons. You find hooper and you find its use all the way from the time of Homer onward. So it's a fairly old term throughout the history of the Greek language. Preposition can be used with either the genitive or the accusative case, and as we pointed out, in this instance, it's used with the genitive. And that will become significant. With the genitive, it is a marker indicating, as you saw on the slide previously, that an activity or event is in some entity's interest, rendered as for, in behalf of, or for the sake of someone. Now, I'm going to scan on down, because there's some subpoints here. A, with a genitive of person, and some other issues. And you start seeing some scriptures here. One of the things you can do, obviously, is put your Bible text up there and start perusing these. as you read through the definitions. But you come down to the particular interest here that I highlighted. See, I'm getting smart. I've tried this in the past where I forgot to highlight what it was I was going to illustrate. And then I brought up the lexicon and I scratched my head. I said, 2 weeks ago I really wanted to show you something here, but I couldn't remember. So here I highlighted it. Huper is used with the genitive after expressions of suffering, dying, or devoting oneself. All right? And clearly, that's the realm that we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 15, that he died. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so speaking of an activity of Jesus Christ, his death, consistent with this realm here, expressions of suffering, dying, or devoting oneself, we have examples of that in the Scripture. And even some non-biblical examples of it there in the case of pseudepigrapha, apocrypha, and other references. All right? And so here's the examples here. Notice all of these scriptures. To die for somebody or to die for something, that is, on behalf of. Not just throwing your life away for no reason, but accomplishing a purpose, obeying a plan, and on somebody's behalf. And here's the string of scriptures. John chapter 11, verses 50 through 52. This, in a carnal way, was what the Pharisees thought they were doing. Saying, you know what, if we execute him, then we all benefit. Right? And the amazing context of this is these guys are speaking a lie, and yet their lie contains the truth. See, they're all in an uproar because they say, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This is why the Pharisees were livid with Jesus. They said, we've got to stop him. He's preaching too much. And he's gathering too many people to himself. This is a problem. So if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Can you imagine? They're saying that's a problem. I think that would be great. But the real key, this is what they were really worked up about, is that they were going to lose their power. If indeed the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if he is the Christ, and he's going to establish the kingdom, then we're out of work. Because the Davidic king does not need, this Sanhedrin for his executive power, or legislative power, or judicial power. All right? So the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient. Isn't that the way the world works? Whatever is expedient. It is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. See, he's using this term in a carnal way. He's using this term in a human viewpoint, unbelievable kind of way, that if he dies, it's on behalf of the people. That if we put him to death, then the people will be spared and the status quo can keep on the way it is. But think about it. If we took that verse out and put it in the mouth of a believer, one man dies on behalf of, and we realize, there's some truth in that verse. It's just an amazing way in which God causes the wrath of man to praise his name. Restated there in John 18:14, Romans 5:7, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. And that's, you could view that in an earthly context. For instance, in the battlefield, if a soldier throws himself on a grenade, what's he doing? He's dying on behalf of his buddy, on his fellow soldier. He's laying down his life on behalf of someone else or a group of others to save more than one, perhaps. Anyway, the nature of the substitutionary death. You will note it says also here, so especially of the death of Christ. Already referred to it at least in part in some of the passages already mentioned, but also in these verses below. Mark 14:24, Luke 22:19. This is my body which is given for you. We're going to participate in communion here at the end of second service. This is my body which was given for you, on your behalf. Romans 5:6-8, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Finally, 1 Corinthians 1:13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified on your behalf, for your sake, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul when he was addressing the schisms there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? All right, so this is the, and there's so many more, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John. You get the idea that this is an important concept to the New Testament, that Christ died on behalf of you and I, in our place, for our benefit. Not only in the New Testament, but even in the Church Fathers. This is the latest feature. The Church Fathers are now linked. And so, if you want to read the Martyrdom of Polycarp, chapter 17, verse 2, you can look at it both with the Greek and the Hebrew text. All right? Anyway, wanted to share that with you this morning. This is part of what goes into a word study, finding a term, finding its use, and finding how it's used in this context. And BDEG is a wonderful lexicon that shows you that and shows you the different contexts that are available, the wide range of terms that are available for a translation option. All right, for our sins. We recognize that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was for our sins, in our place. He had no sins himself. He had no reason to die to redeem himself. He was righteous. He was sinless. He was qualified to be with the Father. But in order for you and I to be made righteous, to be made sinless, to be made qualified to be with the Father, he had to accomplish that satisfactory work. The Lamb without spot or blemish to satisfy the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. And that death had to be exercised for righteousness to be satisfied, for justice to be exercised, for the sin of the world to be removed. All right. Secondly, this is according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. One of the neatest things you can do, and we're going to spend the morning here doing this, is demonstrating that if we didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if we didn't have the epistles, the New Testament, we can still teach the death of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for our sins according to the Scriptures, using the Scriptures, using the Hebrew Scriptures. And we're going to do that here this morning and take you through a number of these, starting with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3:15. So join me here. And in case we run out of time and don't get through all of them, and also for benefit of anyone listening on MP3, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 22:8, Psalm 22, the whole Psalm, Psalm 41, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, and Daniel 9, 24 through 26. There are others as well, many others as well. But we'll start with these. And this, by the way, is the core of the essence of Good Seed International. When they were here and gave their missionary report, and they used the scripture from Luke when Jesus was on the Emmaus Road, because he started with Moses. Beginning with Moses, he opened their minds to the scriptures. And he started with Moses, meaning Genesis. He started with the first part of the Bible, took them through the Hebrew text, and showed those two men on the road to Emmaus the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ. Exactly what we're doing here this morning. All right, Genesis 3:15. You can teach the whole Bible out of Genesis, and quite a bit of it out of Genesis chapter 3. All right. We understand that Adam and Eve were created sinless and perfect. They had one command with a consequence, that is, the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They disobeyed that command. And as a consequence of which, they became fallen creatures in shame and hiding from the presence of God's holiness and God's glory. The Lord comes to them, and we know this story, and gives them the opportunity to confess, and instead they just blame others as far as that goes. All right. Then we have the pronouncement. Starting in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On the belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity." Now notice, he's not yet speaking to the woman. He's not yet speaking to the man. He's speaking to the serpent. The very first word of judgment that's coming from the Lord with respect with respect to sin is being spoken here to the tempter, to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. This is the first gospel promise, and it's the promise of a redeemer. It's the promise of someone who's going to be a solution to this sin problem, and the solution is going to come through bearing children. It's going to come through a child who will be born. Enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's conflict involved. Now, do we have the whole story in this one verse? Of course not. But we have elements. We have pictures. We have the very first glimpse and foreshadowing of what's to come. That there will, that there is, from this day forward, a conflict. And the conflict will be resolved. And there will be injury in the process of that conflict. The seed of the woman will suffer an injury. Now, the contrast being head versus heel, right? That the serpent, that injury is permanent. That injury is fatal. That injury is the ultimate injury that ensures the victory. But it's not without cost, because the injury to the seed of the woman is to the heel. All right. So it is an injury, but it's not a permanent injury. It's not a total injury, and it means that the victory goes to the seed of the woman, not to the seed of the serpent or to the serpent himself. All right. Notice that it is the woman's seed who is bruised on the heel, but it is the serpent, not the serpent's seed, it is the serpent who is bruised on the head. Just a careful reading will identify that. People get that mixed up a little bit. All right. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Somebody asked the other day, is that going to be reversed in the fullness of time? And I believe it will. There will be no pain to the 1,000 generations that are born of those who love Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. I will greatly multiply your pain of childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you, and then the judgment to the man, and so forth. But the protevangelium that comes in Genesis 3:15 demonstrates that there is work to be done, there is conflict, the seed of the woman will bring it about, and yet he will endure an injury in the process. All right, over to 22:8. Genesis 22:8. And of course, the injury we understand to be the cross. That Christ suffered in the process of bringing about the victory. All right, Genesis 22, really the whole chapter, but the story, Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and the typology of this we reviewed in systematic theology. We'll review it again tonight in systematic theology. The typology of Scripture. You have a father who's willing to sacrifice his one-of-a-kind son, his unique son, his only begotten son. He had other physical sons, but Isaac was indeed only begotten in the sense that he was the unique son of promise. And he was willing to sacrifice his unique son, and the son was willing to be sacrificed, following along with his father in obedience, even carrying his own wood, as we see here. All right, verse 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. This doesn't deny the existence of Ishmael, but it celebrates the uniqueness of Isaac, the son of promise, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Tradition is that it was the very mountain upon which the temple would be built. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, why is the third day significant? On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. What tremendous faith. Abraham knows he's going up on that mountain to sacrifice his son. And yet he tells these young men that they're both coming back. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Abraham, or Isaac, the son, carried the wood, even as Jesus carried the cross. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. It's the father's business to make it possible. See, you and I get hung up over what we can accomplish. And it's not up to us what we can accomplish. God will provide. It's His plan. He has to provide to be faithful to His plan. And so the name Jehovah Jireh comes here. This is Yahweh will provide. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day. And how did He provide? He provided when Abraham stretched out his hand to slay the son Isaac. Obviously, Islam changes the story and rewrites it in the Quran to say this was Ishmael on the altar. No, it was Isaac on the altar. For a very important reason, and I'll explain that here in a moment. And this was the test of Abraham's faith. You know, it's easy to say you have faith. It's easy to praise the Lord. But when you put the faith into practice, are you really willing to live it? See? And the actual plunging of that knife is that final step of faith that demonstrated the ultimate faith that Abraham had that, hey, if nothing else, Isaac's going to come back to life here. And so he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing for him, to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, did the father not know that ahead of time? Of course he knew it. Of course he knew it. But here he sees it exhibited, and the angels observe it. This is the eyewitness in the angelic conflict. Every elect angel, every fallen angel on full display. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. The knife was plunging. In fact, according to Jewish traditions, the knife was plunging, and the angel actually held his hand as it was in that downward striking momentum. And so here comes the substitutionary death. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Well, golly, what a coincidence. You know, just so happened that ram happened to be on that mountain on that day and happened to have his horn stuck, couldn't get out. He's, well, what do you know? No, it's not a coincidence. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. In place of his son. The whole concept of substitutionary atonement means somebody else dies instead of you. Jesus Christ on the cross instead of you, instead of me. That's the picture. And Yahweh will provide, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. See, you can take this text and give the gospel. Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And here's one very simple chapter to take anybody to and say, look at this. This happened 2,000 years before Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth. And it was recorded 1,500 years before, or 1,400 years before Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth. And there's the story. Now, here's the key. I said I'd share this with you a moment ago. The Islam changes the story. Muslims in the Quran have a different story. They turn it around. They say Ishmael was the son that Abraham loved. And Ishmael was the son that Abraham was willing to sacrifice. Ishmael was the firstborn son, the true heir, the legitimate heir, and so forth. Isaac was a supplanter who stole the inheritance, right? Just as Jacob was a supplanter, and on and on. And Muslims use that to criticize Jews worldwide as all being, you know, a bunch of thieves and stealers and whatnot. But you know what else the Quran does? The Quran rejects the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Quran denies that Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, someone was hidden. Either Judas took his place, or Barabbas took his place, or it was just an illusion that no one took his place, and it just appeared, it was a ghost or something that appeared to be Jesus on the cross. The Quran says that Jesus did not die on the cross. In fact, the Quran, Islam, says Jesus never died, but he ascended to Allah. But you see, if you truly understand typology and you understand that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and how the Abraham sacrifice was a picture with a reality fulfillment. If the Quran is true, what was the picture supposed to be for? Why have a picture with no fulfillment? Why ask any Muslim this. Why was Abraham willing to sacrifice Ishmael? Oh, well, it was a picture. It showed his obedience. Okay. Well, then why did that picture not have a fulfillment? Why do you say that Jesus did not die on the cross? Was it a picture or not a picture? And they won't have an answer. They can't answer. Because the picture has to have a fulfillment or it's not a picture. They tell you it's a picture. Well, then what's it a picture of? And in some cases, at least with Waleed Shobat and some others, those kind of things started to have an impact to say, wait a minute. Why did that happen? Right? Why did that happen? All right. Anyway, it's a powerful, powerful tool. Psalm 22. Here's another text for you. Psalm 22. Get to the Psalms here. And what I passed over in this sampling of scriptures I gave you was basically Leviticus, the entire Levitical code, the animal sacrifices, the burnt offering, sin offering, trespass offering, red heifer offering. All of the Levitical sacrifices are all pictures of the death of Jesus Christ in terms of the substitutionary death and the spotless and blemish, without spot and blemish lamb and the things there. All right, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cited that verse, recorded for us in the Gospels. My personal opinion, can't prove it, but my personal opinion is that he recited the entire psalm, not just verse 1. That he recited the psalm in its entirety. There are other scriptures here that speak of this. My God, why have you forsaken me? And if you view that as Father and Holy Spirit, then you can see a Trinitarian aspect here. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. See, dedicated to prayer day and night, dedicated to prayer around the clock. Not just like so many of us in our prayers, we offer it up once, and if the answer doesn't come in 30 seconds, we throw our hands up and say, oh, well, prayer doesn't work. We're so trapped. We're pathetic. 21st century American microwave Christianity, where we think everything can be prepared in 30 seconds or less. All right. Consistent prayer, day and night, waiting for the answer, and knowing that if the answer hasn't come yet, it's on the way. As he says, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, and they trusted, and you delivered them. Remember, that's that idea of salvation we talked about last week. To you they cried out and were delivered, in you they trusted and were not disappointed. Remember, God is always faithful to his promises. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Almost word for word what was cited by the critics and the adversaries there at the foot of the cross. See, you don't need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to teach somebody about the cross. Take them here. David saw the cross 1,000 years ahead of time. It's kind of interesting to consider what was David's vision experience when he composed this psalm. I think David was on the cross in his vision. I think David was in his vision on the cross, experiencing it firsthand, voicing the anguish on the cross in his vision state. As he described it here, it's all in the first person. He's looking around at those that are looking up at him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. You see why we train up our children from the youngest of ages possible in the Word of God? Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Obviously, within the range of what David observed in his ecstatic vision, he either saw this, like Ezekiel, as symbols. He may have seen bowls in his symbols. And we realize what the reality was when Jesus Christ looked down and he saw Pharisees and Sadducees and Romans and all the rest. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. 1,000 years before Christ. That's why I believe there's no event in the life of David. We taught life of David over a 5-year span. There's no event in the life of David that matches this passage. This is the cross. This is Golgotha. And yet David describes in the first person having experienced it. They pierced my hands and my feet. You know, a crucifixion was a Persian invention that the Romans later scientifically perfected in some amazing ways. Persians started off simply impaling on a stake, and then they developed a cross-type X-shaped pattern where they would pierce hands and feet. The Romans really produced it to a fine art. But 1,000 years before Christ, in David's day, it was unknown as a method of execution. They would behead, they would stone, they would burn alive. They would not crucify in David's day. So for him to declare here, "They pierced my hands and my feet," is an extraordinary statement to be made. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now that appears to be contradictory, but both are true. Because there were certain garments that they divided, but then there was one very special garment they did not want to divide, the seamless garment, and instead of dividing that, they cast lots for it, they gambled for it, and one lucky soldier won the toss of the dice there. See, some critics are skeptical. Say, well, that passage is contradictory. It says two different things, that they divided them and that they cast lots. Well, both were true. See, isn't it powerful? It's like when one prophet told Zedekiah that you'll never see Babylon, and another prophet told Zedekiah, you're going to die in Babylon. And Zedekiah says, well, that's contradictory. You're both full of hooey, right? Well, they were both true. He did die in Babylon, but the reason why he never saw it was because the Babylonians put out his eyes in Jerusalem before they took him captive. And so both were true. He never saw Babylon, and yet he died in Babylon. So these apparently contradictory statements aren't contradictory. They divided my clothing, or my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All right. It goes on. You will notice he's still praying for deliverance, and the deliverance is for his soul. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And he's expecting that prayer to be answered. He's expecting his soul to be delivered. Now, whether or not his body is spared is another question. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. He has an expectation that when this is done, he will be uniquely suited to glorify the Father for all eternity. And that he will be able to do so in the midst of brethren. Remember, he could have avoided this, but he would have had no brethren with him for all eternity. I'll tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Ah, it's a wonderful chapter. All right. And it goes on all the way down through verse 31. Let's move over to chapter 41. Another Davidic psalm. I guess we'll just pick it up here with verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Obviously, that's David's statement, not to be attributed to Christ. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? Spoken by David, true for David, also true for Christ. We know that they conspired for the longest time to put him to death before they finally managed it. And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. Who's he? See, we have enemies, plural. Starting in verse 6, we start to focus on a particular betrayer, a particular individual. When he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, we don't have, you don't even have to have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to read about Judas Iscariot in the upper room taking the bread. Spelled out right here by David 1,000 years ahead of time. And when Judas came and kissed him in the garden, Jesus called him friend. Gets me every time. Called him friend. Similar passage in chapter 69. In fact, it's a little bit more amplified in chapter 69. To the depths of the fellowship that David had with Ahithophel. Now, I don't believe that Jesus had this depth of fellowship with Judas because Judas was unregenerate. Nevertheless, Ahithophel is the type, Judas is the antitype, the fulfillment. But in Psalm 69, again, we have the desire here for the betrayal. And, oh, there's so much. And there's so much in this psalm as well that addresses the other elements of this. Notice in verse 9, zeal for your house has consumed me. Verse 8, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. They didn't get saved until after the resurrection. We don't see James and Judas and the brothers there as regenerate until the upper room in Acts chapter 2. They gave me gall. Notice verse 21. Verse 20, reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Remember, the disciples scattered the night before out of the garden. Only John stood there by faith at his mother's side. They also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. All right. There's more, but let's move on. Isaiah, I'm going to get through these before we break. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Probably the most powerful passage in Jewish evangelism, if the Jewish person is truly humble and hungry and looking for truth. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. See, his purpose was not to come and be some glamorous politician or leader that inspires following based on appearance. See, he didn't have all of the, you know, the glowing teeth and the Rick Perry hair and all the other aspects of things. All right. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. See, it's substitutionary. He took our place, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Notice, it's substitutionary, it's in our place, and it's effective. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. All right? And it goes on. Even describing his burial. Keep this in mind for when we get to the burial and resurrection. They were both according to the scriptures as well. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Even the burial itself was spoken of there. He hung between two thieves, and yet when it came time for the burial, Joseph of Arimathea came and out of his own wealth laid him in that new tomb So many things here. Notice verse 10. Yahweh, Jehovah, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. We have in reference here the Father towards the Son. If he, the Son, would render himself as a guilt offering. See, Jesus is the sacrifice. He's also the priest. He has to offer himself. Mary is not the priestess, mediatrix, offering Jesus, contrary to Roman theology. All right? She's not the mediatrix. She's not offering her son. Jesus is offering himself. And, don't even get me started on Roman theology. All right. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of the Son. The doctrine of propitiation, we recognize that the death of Christ was sufficient. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of the many, and interceded for the transgressors. All right, there it is. The last scripture I'll give you before we break is Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. There are many more, but these should be the ones that you're familiar with, based on recent teachings, recent classes. In Daniel chapter 9, we actually have the calendar for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it was spoken of more than 500 years beforehand. The very calendar. 77s have been decreed for your people in your holy city. This is speaking to Daniel. Your people are the Jewish people. Your holy city is the city of Jerusalem. Anybody that tries to put this into a church age context is nuts. All right? And I'll tell them that to their face. I might be gracious about it, depending on the context. Trying to twist this into a church age application is just pathetic. And trying to follow a replacement Israel theology is evil. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city, the Jewish people and Jerusalem. Daniel's people were not the church, and we don't have a holy city. Our citizenship is in heaven, and wherever we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are a priesthood. We don't have a holy city like Israel had a holy city. Again, reading from Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. All of these purpose clauses, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. All of those things to be accomplished. And to this day, they have not yet been. They are on hold because the 70th week has not yet arrived. So you were to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 and 62. 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Just read Ezra and Nehemiah and you'll notice the building process in times of distress. They rebuilt Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. Then after the 62 sevens, which is after the seven, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Right there. 500 years before it happened. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. 70 AD, the Roman Empire destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. The calendar was laid out, given 500 years before the cross. Laid out right there. I don't have time this morning. I'm out of time. But get the Daniel notes. Get the Daniel notebook. Listen to the MP3 files on Daniel chapter 9. You'll find that this calendar addressed the time frame for the crucifixion of Christ to the very day. taking the time frame down to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Monday, 33 A.D., March 30th, 33 A.D., if you want to use our calendar system. All right. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised according to the Scriptures. We will take a look at that Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the precious promises. Father, the precious promises that in Christ are yes and amen. Father, we are encouraged. Our faith is strengthened. When we look back to fulfilled prophecies, we can see your promises made. We can see you made good on every promise, every single one. And Father, that's an encouragement for us because here in time, we're also looking forward and there yet remain future promises. And Father, we have every confidence, every expectation, every hope that these future unfulfilled promises are simply waiting your unfolding in time. They will be achieved. They will be accomplished. Not one purpose of yours will ever be thwarted. So, Father, we look forward with a confidence. We look forward with a hope. We look forward with this joyous expectation that today may be the day in which the Lord Himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Father, we ask that it might be so, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.